Good morning. So good to have all of you who are here in the house today. Thank you to all of you who are joining us online as well. So good to have Curtis Lake worshiping together on another beautiful Sunday morning. I feel responsible for the weather. I said something the other day about how easy it felt like this winter has been on us so far. So my apologies. It's cold. It's cold. All right, how many of you are ready for an easy one? Anybody? All right, Magnus, of course, yeah. Ready for an easy one. We're going to talk about love today. We're going to talk about love. What a wonderful topic of conversation, right? Would you be surprised to know that as people who are following Jesus, there's a mandate for us to practice this thing called love? And we're going to talk about that. We're going to use a story from the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 25 through 37 over the course of our time this morning. This is a story that many of you who have been reading the Bible for some time, you've heard this story a number of times. The reality is, if you've never actually cracked open the Bible before ever in your life, chances are you're familiar with the characters that we're talking about. They are essentially, other than Jesus, they are unnamed, but they are people that we have used as examples in our society, examples for how we are supposed to treat one another, specifically how one human being is supposed to treat another human being when that person is in need. How many of you heard the term Good Samaritan before? How many of you have been a Good Samaritan? Anybody want to brag about that for a bit? Go ahead and post online. Relate to us the experience that you've had being a Good Samaritan. Have you ever been the recipient of somebody who was a Good Samaritan? Like, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, somebody that wasn't related to you or a part of your inner circle of friendships and acquaintances, somebody came to your rescue for something. Hopefully that's something you've experienced from time to time, right? We use that term, Good Samaritan, to describe a person who's done something for another person when there was nothing really in it for them. Not only nothing in it for them, but also probably were dissociated with the person that they were ultimately helping, because that's really what happens in the context of this story, is that one helps another. Two people who would have been thought of as kind of mortal enemies of one another, when one was in need, the other one came to his rescue. And so we're going to use this as a basis to talk about love and what is a real expression of love. How many of you want to experience real love? You ever experienced fake love before? Sentiments, right? How many of you gotten thoughts and prayers before when you were going through a hard time? Those are my favorite. Thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers. You know, you can't eat thoughts and prayers, right? Thoughts and prayers don't surround you like a hug does when you need, like, the physical contact of another human being to help you feel like things are going to be okay, right? But so oftentimes, the love that we express is done through sentiment. A lot of times, all kinds of words are used that don't actually convey the real meaning and significance of what is real love. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, let's read it together. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so to set the stage here, we have a lawyer, right? A person who has practiced in the law, a person whose profession was to get into the nitty-gritty of the law and all the mechanics of the law so as to determine what is the law telling us about this situation, and then how can it be applied in a similar situation. And so this person, this expert in the law, he comes to Jesus, according to Luke, for the purpose of testing him, and he says, Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? This is a great question, right? This is a question that many of the people in Jesus' day would have loved to know, like, firmly and decidedly, what is the textbook answer for the question, how do I inherit eternal life? That's a question that continues today for us. hopefully at some point you've yourself have wrestled with the question of what does it mean to inherit eternal life. Now, this is a question a lot of people don't even ever bother with, right? There's a lot of people that have lived or are living in the world. They don't even think eternal life is a thing. For many, the physical components of the universe are all that exist, and that's it, right? That we are just mere physical beings who one day pop into existence, and then after we have lived our lives, we die, and that's it, right? There's not the immaterial, the invisible, the spiritual, right? For many, it's just physical, and that's it. And so they wouldn't even broach the conversation of, well, what does it mean to inherit eternal life? Because for that person, eternal life is not a thing. For the vast majority of people, though, there is an understanding that there is a spiritual dimension that also composes our existence, that we are, in fact, more than just physical beings, that there is this immaterial side of existence. And for those, especially who are maybe religious or spiritual themselves, there is the quest or the thought for, well, what does it mean to inherit eternal life, right? So that's certainly for the people that were Jesus's people, the people of God, there was this desire to seek after, to understand, and to live according to the mandates of whatever was required to have eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus, who has started really making a name for himself as one who is shedding some different light on the law of God, which had been practiced for hundreds and hundreds of years, had been largely understood in a certain way for pretty much all of those years. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and he's not trying to circumvent the law. He's not trying to make the law something that it is not, but he is certainly casting a new light, a new understanding, some new perspective on the law. And so it would be perfectly natural for an expert in the law to want to hear Jesus' take on this question. How do I inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus replies, as he often does, with a question. Right? And he says to the lawyer, he says, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? So Jesus knows that essentially the answer to this person's question is found in the very law that he has spent all of his life working out, practicing, and delivering to other people. So Jesus says, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you understand? How would you answer the question? And the lawyer replies to him, well, the law says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. Now, if you're not aware, what the lawyer has done here is he has gone back to a couple of different passages of Scripture, some of the old scrolls that determined or dictated what were the laws of God for God's people. And he has properly ascertained that there are a couple of summary points to the law, because the laws were vast, the laws were many, not a lot unlike the society in which we live today. You and I, we can't even begin to comprehend the number of laws that actually rule and regulate our lives here in the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Yes, even in a society such as ours that extols the virtues of freedom, you wouldn't believe the size of the books of legislation that have been drawn up and written up to regulate our lives. The reality is we live under an incredible number of laws. Well, so it was for God's people, right? All kinds of laws that told you how to handle this situation and what to do here and how to treat this person, all the stuff. And then on top of all the laws that were written in the scriptures, then there were all kinds of other laws that the professional religious people also legislated in the lives of God's people. But these two summary statements were a really, really good way to just kind of tidy it all up. Like, how are you supposed to understand the law? And so he reaches back into the book of Deuteronomy, And he quotes what was the quotable verse for every good Jew every single day of their lives. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? But then he goes on and connects to that a second law. Now, this was not found in the exact same place. This was found in Leviticus 19. When you read through Leviticus 19, you see all kinds of rules that regulate our behavior toward one another. And there is, in the midst of all of those regulations, again, this other summary statement that says, treat your neighbor or love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? And so that's his answer. This is how I would understand it. And Jesus says, you're right. Do this and you will live. And it's almost as if Jesus at that point was probably content to walk away, right? The man had asked him a question. They had come to some resolution together and agreed what was the answer. And Jesus probably starts walking off, but the lawyer, he's not done yet, right? So he grabs Jesus again. He says, wait. I have a follow-up question to that. Maybe you've heard this follow-up question. The man, Luke says, right? So Luke, in describing the state of mind of this lawyer, Luke says the man wanted to justify his actions, or some of your Bible translations would say, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus this follow-up question, and who is my neighbor? So if the requirement is that I love God with all my heart and that I love my neighbor as myself, interestingly, he asks, well, who is defined as my neighbor? And I want to talk about that and see what we learn about the idea of real love as it is required for you and I to live out in our lives. The first thing that I notice in this passage of Scripture is that love can't be legislated. Love cannot be legislated. Listen, the person that we're talking about here, he would love for nothing more than to neatly package in the form of words, with the very order of those words being of primary importance. He would love to neatly package into a tidy statement what is love and how is love practiced. In fact, he would love, if time allowed and if space allowed, he'd be perfectly happy with going through the very iterations in which love can be manifested. So that every time some actual real world example comes up with, well, what does love require in this situation? The lawyer would love for nothing more than to actually write down the words that describe how love is supposed to work or operate in this particular arena, because that's what his profession was all about. They were all about parsing the words and understanding the phraseology and the meaning behind the words that were in the law. That's their whole profession was committed to that. And for somebody like him, there was no better way than to make sure that love actually was happening than to legislate that love. Right? How many of you know you can't legislate love? You can't do it. Now, interestingly, it's for years now, as I have kind of grown up and matured and looked at the world in which I live, it seems to me that we are, as society and as societies, we are trying harder and harder and harder as time goes on to actually legislate love, to actually put into words legally, this is what it means to love another person. But you can't legislate love. Those of you who are parents in the room, how many wish you could legislate love in your home? Wouldn't it be great if you could make your kids love each other? But you can't, right? We try. So we have rules in our home. For me, with my grandmother, rule number one: if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. You're not going to believe this, but when I was younger, I would very often use my words to put down my younger sister. I did that over and over again. In fact, I was good at it. She was younger than I was. rarely was I going to lose a battle of wits to my younger sister, right? And so it was easy for me to kind of have my way and bully my way through the day with my words. So my grandmother, she had this rule for all of us. That is, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Probably a good rule for many of us on Facebook to think about every once in a while, right? Yes, my grandmother's still wise. Right, so we make these rules to try to legislate, to regulate our behavior, but the reality is, you know, it really wouldn't matter if I actually followed the rule to not put down my sister, to not belittle her, or to not use my words to make her feel inferior, right? My not doing that doesn't necessarily mean that I am then actually loving her, right? Because love can't be legislated. Another thing I notice in here is that love can't, it can never begin with the question or the motivation of, well, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Listen, if you are trying to live out love and it's coming from a place of what's in it for me, then you're not doing it right. That's exactly what we find is the angle at which this lawyer is coming to Jesus at, right? Listen to his words. He said to Jesus, "What should I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do?" Right? He knows the answer. Essentially, he comes to the conclusion that Jesus ultimately wants him to come to. But there's that question of what should I do to inherit eternal life? Then later it says, in order to justify himself, to feel good about his actions, about the way he was living his life, he then asks the follow-up question. There was this motivation for him to see what was in it for himself. But love can't begin with what's in it for me. It just can't. And then third, love cannot seek what we would call the minimum requirement. You know, a lot of times we would love to let our love sort of rest at what is the minimum requirement for that love to be expressed. Again, he asked the question, well, who then is my neighbor? Why did he ask that question? Who is my neighbor, right? So if the rule, if the law, if expressing real, true, God-following love is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, what an interesting question for him to come back to Jesus with. Well, who then is my neighbor? What is the motivation behind determining the answer to that question? It's hard to imagine that it's anything other than trying to impose or understand or clarify, well, what exactly are the limitations under which that love has to be expressed? So, okay, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, well, I mean, I certainly don't want to, I don't want to go out of my way and love somebody that's not going to count, right? Or somebody that I don't have to. So Jesus, he could say, in other words, who is excluded from the mandate for me to love my neighbor as myself? I wonder, is this him trying to justify his past actions? I mean, there's something going on in his heart here. It's almost like he's wrestling with something that he doesn't quite fully understand, but he knows that there's something wrong. He knows there's something missing. He knows that there's been some disconnect in the way he has tried living out the reality of loving God with all his heart and loving his neighbor as himself. But love can't seek the minimum requirement. This is not about how much can I get away with before I'm no longer, by the strictest definition, loving this other person. No, love doesn't operate that way. Another thing I find interesting is that he follows up on the second commandment rather than the first. And I think that one of the things that we do start to understand about love, and we'll see this kind of as we go on through this today, is that love is something that can be measured. It's something that can be measured. It's something that does have some quantitative value to it, right? That it, you know, we oftentimes we think of love as a feeling. Love is an emotion, right? Love is something that we have either naturally or that we grow into, right? If you're a parent, hopefully you've experienced sort of the natural connection to your children through love, right? Just this like undying devotion that you have toward those people. If you've experienced romantic love, you know what it's like to fall in love, right? To have your emotions, to have the desires of your heart start to transition and transform to where, you know, this other person is becoming a deeper and more intimate part of your life, right? So certainly love does live, does exist at this level of emotion and feeling and all that, but that's not ultimately what we're talking about when we're talking about love. That it's more than a feeling, it's more than just simply having a desire or an affection toward another person. And it is something that can, in fact, be measured. Now, what's difficult, I think, what's difficult is trying to measure our love for God. Like, how do you measure that? How do you determine whether or not, again, some big words that are used here, love God with all your heart. All your heart. Love God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us are really doing that? How many of us could say, honestly, that, man, not a day goes by that I'm not fulfilling the commandment to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. How do I even measure that, right? That's hard, right? Because, well, how do I measure love for God? Well, John, in his letter, the first letter that he wrote to the churches in general, it speaks a little bit to this, right? He said, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person's a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. And that is how we know we are living in him, right? So there is, even in our love for God, there is some measurement by which we can kind of judge ourselves in our love for God. It's more than just the simple expression or profession, I love God. Well, same goes, and probably to an even more greater extent with a deeper sense of like, I can actually kind of measure this. I can kind of see it. There's more accountability in this, the love that we have or that we show toward one another, right? Because I can measure, actually, if I show the kind of love that Jesus will describe here in the story, if I'm showing that love toward another person, right? There, because, well, that person's there. People are there. The reality of whether I am actually showing love or not is kind of there for us all to view, to see, right? Because if it is more than a feeling, if it is more than an emotion that we have toward other people and is actually what we'll see described here is something that moves, something that does, something that is active, then, well, it's hard to claim that you are actually doing loving if you're not doing loving. So in the answer to the question, well, who is my neighbor? Here's what Jesus says. He tells him a story. Jesus says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits, and they stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Now, all you need to really know about a Samaritan in order to understand the depth of this story is that the Samaritan was considered to be the mortal enemy of this person that was left for dead, right? So the Jewish person, full-blooded Jewish person, and the Samaritan, they hated, they despised one another. So use whatever modern-day analogy between two factions of groups that just absolutely hate one another, and you'll have an understanding of how these two people related to each other. But here comes this Samaritan, and he sees this Jewish man left for dead, And it says, going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wound. So we see him kind of moving beyond the feeling of sympathy to actual movement. He soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. And then the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here, right? So that's Jesus' example. And then he asks, again, the lawyer this question. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. What can we learn from that? Besides the fact that if you're in any kind of trouble whatsoever, the last person you want to see is somebody that works for the church, right? Other than a priest or a pastor or somebody that works for the church, right? Who's obviously no good, no help to you. What can we learn from this story? Well, I think one of the really important things we need to understand is that love your neighbor is not just a nice concept. And I'm afraid to report that so oftentimes this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves has been reduced to something that is just a fanciful concept in our mind. That we've actually replaced the outward expression of love that requires for feet to move and for hands to operate and for sacrifices to occur. We've replaced that with the sentiment of love your neighbor as yourself. And we're satisfied with that. Oh, we talked a number of weeks ago about the idea that, you know, for a lot of us, love has been defined as merely the absence of hate. And what you and I are sometimes prone to think in our minds and our spirit is that the extent to which I have no hatred for anybody else in this world reveals how well I'm doing at loving other people in this world. In other words, if I don't hate another person, if I don't hate a segment of people, if there's not a group that could be named to which I would ascribe hatred toward, well, as long as I don't have any of that hate, then I am then loving. And that's not what love is. Love is not a nice concept. It is not something that is just kind of rolled around and expressed through words. No, love your neighbor is far more than that. What real love is the willingness to serve another real person. You see, love can't take place because I have some flittering emotions in my being. Right? That's the love is a feeling kind of thing. Where love is actually expressed and manifested is when one real, living, breathing human being serves another real, living human being. That's love. That is an instance of love. Not sentiment. Not words, not even in the context of our story here, a willingness to allow for our feelings to become sympathetic, right? If I merely feel sympathy toward another person, that's great, that's a good start, but I can't call that love. Love is something that necessarily must move out and live through an actual expression of that love. Love cannot be disconnected from action. Maybe the priest felt compassion too, we're not told, but maybe he did. I'd like to think he did. Maybe the temple assistant as he walked by felt compassion as well. How many of you know that wasn't enough? What was required was an actual willingness to express that love. So again, we come to the question, so who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? If the requirement that I have as a person that professes to love God, that professes to be following Jesus, if that is in a lesser way manifested through some means of loving God and is actually demonstrated through maybe a deeper commitment to the second commandment, to love my neighbor as myself, well, who then is my neighbor? Who are you actually responsible to? Now, when we read the story of the Good Samaritan, one of the bad things that often comes out of that story is just, again, a more conceptual understanding of our neighbor. Oftentimes, the answer to the question, who is your neighbor, many of us would, and understandably, many of us would, we would say, well, everybody is my neighbor. How many of you think that everybody is your neighbor? Right? Because that's kind of what the story seems to be expressing. It's that, well, you have this Samaritan, you have this Jew, they hate one another, they always have, they always will, right? But obviously, they're supposed to help one another. So everybody is my neighbor. And I don't want to get really technical, because yes, that's kind of fine, but I think a better way for us to understand the answer to the question is, who is my neighbor? Is to, instead of using the word, everybody is my neighbor, perhaps it would be better for us to say that anybody can be my neighbor. Here, when we say everybody is our neighbor, what we end up doing is we just, like, everybody is faceless. Everybody has no name, right? Everybody is detached, not only emotionally, but even really kind of physically or through identification. I mean, think of everybody. You know who everybody is? Everybody is currently 7+ billion people in the world. What am I supposed to do with that? How do I love that? How do I love? Again, everybody just merely becomes a faceless concept. I think it would be better for us to think of our neighbor as anybody can be my neighbor. The reality was, for the Samaritan, he had his established set of neighbors within his life, but suddenly he came upon an instance where somebody needed some neighborly love. And at that moment, that person became his neighbor. I say all that to just suggest to each of us that instead of thinking of everybody, you and I, we should actually determine in our own hearts and minds, how will I demonstrate, like really, truly demonstrate love to my actual neighbors? You see, back in Leviticus, when this law surfaces, think about what was the context of the law. The law was, love your neighbor as yourself. You know who that was? You know who your neighbor was? It was your neighbor. Like, they didn't have social media. They couldn't connect with people that were far away, right? People that they, you know, were somehow able, through the wonderful gifts of technology, able to connect with or hear about. No, their neighbor was, it was their neighbor. How many of you would say, I do a great job of loving my real bona fide neighbors? Not this guy. Chances are, many of you, probably not so much either. What if we were to actually love our neighbors? To love those that are actually proximate to our real lives. That can certainly start in our home, right? Our neighbors are our children and our parents, our spouses, our aunts and uncles, people that are close to us, right? Through the natural growing of a family. Sometimes we don't even love those people. In fact, I don't know about you, but I have, in my own experience, probably felt the most unloved by the people that were most close to me. And I have perpetrated acts of unlove toward those people that are closest to me. So that certainly begins at home. But what would it mean for me to actually love, to demonstrate love for the person that's living next to me, person that's living a little down the road from me, right? That's what that is now something that I can get my hands around. It's something that I can actually measure in my life. And so I close with this question for you this morning. Who in your life is available for you to show mercy right now? Who in your life right now, right today, like put the name on your heart. This is a person God has put in my life right here, right now, that I need to love. This is a person that is in need of mercy. And if that person doesn't exist, if it's like, man, everybody in your life is just as well off as can be, then I want to encourage you over the course of this week to have your eyes open, to listen for the stories around your life that would demonstrate an opportunity for you to actually show love. To not just be so insulated from the hurt and the suffering in this world and to be fully content with just walking through your life, not hating anybody, not causing a problem for anybody, but how can you actually proactively demonstrate love to another human being that God puts in your path? Let's pray together. Father, I pray today as we are challenged to, again, just be reminded of what love requires of each of us. Would you open our eyes, open our ears to that which others that you have put in our path are going through? And would you help us to see how through the sacrifice of our time, maybe the sacrifice of some dollars, maybe the sacrifice of our own desires, show us how can we demonstrate love, the love of Christ that you show to us every single day of our lives. I pray, Lord, we would not be people known for their love for God and their just complete unwillingness to actually love their fellow man, but God, let us be a people that are known for this outward movement of love that extends to people within our immediate circles, that extends to people who are different from how we are, that extends to those that other people would never have connected in the first place. Lord, let that kind of love be the rule of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to close out in a song. This song just kind of reminds us of the greatness of God. The greatness of God that even in the midst of that greatness still is willing to shower you and I with love. A love that is demonstrated. This is part of the song. It just says, God, I want to take that love. I want to go out into the world. I want to see that kind of love expressed. I pray that be our heart's desire today. Let's sing it together.